Good evening, everyone. I want to say what a blessing it is to be able to be out here this evening. I want to thank the congregation for the opportunity to come out and be with you this evening. I've been looking forward to this for a number of months now since Keith first messaged me, giving me a topic and asking me if I'd be willing to come and present a lesson here to you all. So I've been praying about these things. I know you all have been praying and looking forward to all the speakers that have been able to come and each present to you lessons from God's inspired word. The topic I was given was regarding the 21st century church, was regarding finding the right church. And when I first looked at the message Keith sent me, I went, man, that's a really broad topic. I asked anything more specific, and he said, whatever you want. So as I was pondering over these things for a couple months now, thinking about what the 21st century church is supposed to look like, the arguments that come up around the idea that, well, the church is outdated and the way we worship is outdated and what we follow and what we ascribe to is outdated and the church needs to have a more modern look in the 21st century. Dwelt on those things and thought about those things. As I looked at some of the arguments and things I've been told as a young man growing up in the church, as other young people I know have been told growing up in the church when they leave their home, when they go off to another state or another country, and they're looking for the church, well, how do we identify it? One example I heard from a good friend of mine, when he went overseas to Germany for a year to study abroad, was told by his dad, well, you know what the color of our songbooks look like. So look for a church with the same color songbooks. That's not how you identify the 21st century church. Just because the name says the Church of Christ on the sign outside does not mean it is God's church. Just because the five acts of worship are included as God lays out in His Word, are in that worship on Sunday morning, still does not mean that's the 21st century church. Still doesn't mean that is God's church. I want to look at four things this evening, really four attitudes that we see presented over and over and over again by God, by Christ, regarding His church. And when those things are in line, everything else that we'll ever argue about, that we'll ever discuss over Scripture, the name on the sign, how we worship, what our marriages look like, what our home looks like, all of those things will fall into place. I think if these attitudes are put right. The first thing I want us to recognize, if you'll turn over to Colossians chapter 1, and as you'll do with me all evening, if you'll open up your Bibles, if you'll read along with me this evening, you'll see these aren't my personal opinions on what the church looks like. This is what God's Word says His church looks like. And the very first attitude that I think the church needs to have, that His people need to have, that His saints are to have, is that God comes first. Whatever He says goes. It's not about anyone's personal opinion. It's not anyone's personal interpretation, and we all can believe what we want to believe. It is as Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1 there in verse 18, Christ is the head of the church, and I'm going to do what He says. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, Paul wrote, He is the head of the body, that is Christ, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. It's a word we don't use too often. It's the idea there that Christ is brought to the forefront. That focus is put on Christ. There are a lot of places that will call themselves the Lord's church out there that put a lot of focus on the preacher. And Christ gets to be an afterthought. There are a lot of churches that have been established over millennia that were established based on, well, we're going to change something in God's Word, or we don't like how this is interpreted, or we don't like what the Bible says about this. So this gets brought to the forefront of who we are as whatever followers we are. Saints have to put God first if you're looking for the right church. If you're wanting to be a part of the right church, if that attitude is messed up, everything else that we're going to talk about to follow won't be right. God's Word has to come first, and His saints are going to recognize that whatever He says goes, therefore we will conform to whatever is His will. In Romans chapter 12, there verses in 1 and 2, Paul talking again to another separate congregation. There in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." If you're looking to be a part of His church in the 21st century, the equation to get there is still the same as it was in the first. It's not to conform to what the world says the church looks like. He says that's not perfect, that's not good, that's not acceptable to God. You want to be good, you want to be perfect, you want to be acceptable, you have to conform to His will. He's the head of the church. He's the one that purchased it. Anything else is a phony. This is the attitude that the 21st century has to have, that His church has to have, that they have to recognize, then whatever we have conformed to, we're going to hold fast to. We'll keep turning back to a couple examples there in Revelation chapter 2 this evening, if you'd like to mark your Bibles there. But there are a number of churches. There are seven that are being written there by John from Christ to these churches. And they're given messages that are very similar to what we have to follow today. In Revelation chapter 2, there in verse 13, when he's talking to the church at Pergamos, he's reminding them, "I know your works, where you dwell, that you are where Satan's throne is, and I remind you to hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." There's a lot of churches that will look back at their past and say, "Look at all the faithful things we've done. Look at all the things we've come through in the past. That should be enough for God." And in the moment, they start to grow lax. One of the first times I very memorably remember this in my home congregation growing up was a gentleman when he was being confronted in the church with his sin by the congregation. His attitude was to list everything that he's ever done for the church. "That I've been here since the founding of this congregation in this town. I helped put the walls up. Do you know how much I've done with this church? How dare you accuse me of sinning?" That's not the attitude of one of Christ's saints in His church. That's not someone who holds fast to what he learned, to how he obeyed the gospel. That's someone who lost sight of those things. That's why John is reminding them, hold fast. I know you've come through adversity before, and I praise you on that. You're to be commended for that, but you still have to keep holding fast as long as you stand. If you lose sight of these things, Christ is going to take away your candlestick. Similar message there in Revelation chapter 3, there in verse 8. When he's writing to a faithful congregation, Philadelphia, he commends them for the work that they've done. He says, "I know your works. I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it." Again, I'm thankful. I am praising you. You have done a lot in the service of our Savior, the head of our church. You have been faithful. I recognize that you have little strength, and you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. But the past is not enough for Christ. You have to keep pushing forward. If you're going to put God first, that means as long as you live, I'm going to keep accomplishing as much as I can as He directs and as He commands. When a church has this attitude, when His saints have this attitude, everything else is really going to become much easier. And more than just following it, they have to love what He commands. A lot of brethren that can fall into the trap of, "Well, God commands this, so I guess I'll begrudgingly follow it. I'd rather worship a different way. I'd rather my family dynamic be a different way. I'd rather the church be different. I'd rather how we're saved be different." But this is what God commands, and this is how I get to heaven, so I guess I just got to show up on Sunday morning, punch in my card, and be done. More than just Christ is the head of the church, we have to love that He is the head of the church. We have to recognize that whatever He has commanded us, He has done with more foresight than we can ever imagine. There's a reason behind the reasoning behind how He has commanded what He's commanded. The instructions that He's left for us have a reason behind them. The psalmist recognized in Psalm 1, beginning there in verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." There's a lot of brethren that can have that attitude, and yes, blessed is the man who obeys God's word. But there's more to it than that. Verse 2, "His delight is in the law of the Lord. On it, His law, He meditates day and night." There's more than just, okay, I will rigidly follow every rule that Christ has laid out before me. The faithful members of His church are going to look at His law and they're going to rejoice. They're going to love what He has commanded. They're going to worship. John 4 there in verse 24. I'm sorry, John 14 and verse 15. Jesus said, "If he who loves me will keep my commandments." If you love me, you're going to recognize, no matter how hard those commandments may be, you're the head of the church and I respect that. No matter how hard it may be to discipline my children as God's word lays out, I'm going to do it. I'm going to recognize that you have a foresight there. If I discipline my children, if I raise them in the nurture of the admonition of the Lord, if I teach them your commandments as they rise up, as they lie down, as they walk in the way, that their souls will be far better off. I will recognize in the church that when discipline has to be enacted, yeah, it's uneasy to go and confront someone with their sin, and I don't want to do it, but I'll delight that by going to a brother or sister in Christ that is walking in error, that I can help to bring them back. No, I don't want to withdraw from them if they're walking disorderly. They're refusing to come back. But I'll delight when His process works and it saves their soul. If we want to be a part of His church in the 21st century, this is the attitude that we have to have. If you're looking for a church and this is not the attitude you hear, you're probably in the wrong place. When it comes down to, no, I know what the Bible says, but I think you've got a problem. You've got saints that do not put God as the head, that He does not come first, they don't love His law, they'd rather do anything else. But when this attitude gets right, a lot of things start to fall into place. But this is the first step. Similar to what we just talked about with loving His law, the idea also has to be that saints rejoice. There have been some congregations I've walked into, it's a lot of gloom and doom. There's not a lot of rejoicing with the situation they're in. They don't look at the salvation they have been giving, the blessing, the mercy, the grace they have been given, and look at it with joy. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, there, verses 8 and 9. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning there in verse 8, Peter writes talking about this attitude. He begins there by saying in verse 8, "Whom having not seen you, you love. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. That is, the salvation of your souls." Peter's talking to first century brethren that have heard the truth, that are able to recognize the darkness, the slavery, the abominations they have been able to come out of, that they did not deserve to be given a second chance by their God. but he gave it to them. He says, in that you are rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible. We really can't even begin to put it into words. That's the attitude that his church needs to have. That we don't deserve to be here, and that makes us all the happier that we are. That we were given the opportunity to have salvation. When that attitude starts there, it starts to leak into our worship. That we don't look to worship as something that I have to go do every single Sunday. I'd rather sleep in. It's a day off of work. There are other places I would rather be. There are other things I would rather be doing. But I have to go to church if I want to have a chance of going to heaven. That's not inexpressible joy. That's looking at being a part of his kingdom as something that's tedious. No, the attitude is going to come out in our worship. One example in 2 Corinthians 9 there in verse 7, Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren says, "So let each one of you gives as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." We talk about giving cheerfully sometimes, but every aspect of our worship needs to be cheerful. I recognize there are a lot of things you could be doing Thursday night, this evening, than here with us at Barberton. Many of you have worked all day, and it's been a rush to get here. Some of you have had children in school all day, and you have been busy all day, and there's more to come tomorrow. And there's a lot that you've had to do today. There's a lot to prepare for before tomorrow. And to be here till 8:30, 9 o'clock at night, and then go home afterwards, that's asking a lot. And it's easy not to be joyful to be here. More than just in our giving, God wants all of our worship to be joyful. That's what he's talking about there in John chapter 4 and verse 24. Those that worship me must worship, yes, in truth. The aspects of the worship need to be right. But you also need to worship me in spirit. The attitude needs to be there. The joy needs to be there. The joy when I partake of the Lord's Supper of what Christ has done for me. The joy as we were singing in our songs this evening, that God listens to our heart. What is your heart saying tonight? Are you joyous to be here? Are you thankful for the opportunities that everything went right, that I'm allowed to be here in this country without fear and worship God this evening, or I'm just here because I feel like I have to be? What's your heart sound like tonight in every aspect of your worship? If you want to be a part of the Lord's church in the 21st century, it has to be one of joy. And when that starts to happen on a weekly basis, on a daily basis, then when adversity comes, his church, his servants, his people can still rejoice. In 2 Corinthians 12, if you'll turn over just a couple pages, there verses 9 and 10. Paul is one that is no stranger to adversity and to suffering. And look at his attitude in all of this because he's a part of the Lord's church. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning there in verse 9. After he has prayed for God to take away the thorn in his flesh, God answers, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I, Paul, most gladly would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am made strong." That I can take all the adversity that Satan tries to throw at me and I can use it as another opportunity to glorify God. Most of you I don't know very well, but we could probably spend days talking about all the adversities we've all faced in our lives. Most of you here this evening, I think, are a part of the church. Do you look at those things with joy? I don't look at joy that less than a year ago, my father passed away to leukemia after a 3-year battle. not in the sense that I'm joyful that he's dead, but I am joyful at the people he and those around him were able to reach during and because of that adversity. I'm thankful for the lives that he was able to touch. The people we were able to reach and sit down and teach and talk with that we would never have had an opportunity otherwise. I'm thankful the example he left for his family, both blood and in the church. I'm thankful for the time that he was able to have with us, and I'm thankful for his faith and the hope that I get to see him again, that he's not suffering anymore, that I can turn something so awful, just one thing in my life, and turn it into joy. That I can turn, like those Revelation brethren, if you'll turn back to Revelation chapter 2 there, they were facing adversity. They were facing suffering. And notice what John's commendment to them is. What his call to them is. Revelation chapter 2 there in verse 3. He calls them, and you have persevered, you have patience, you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Christ says, I have that wonderful thing to say about you. It's easy to become discouraged in his church. And you look around and the numbers aren't growing the way you think they should. You go and have Bible studies with people and you get discouraged that you can try and talk with them and they walk away and they don't want to study anymore. You get discouraged when you try and talk to family members and friends and they tell you to quit talking to them about the Bible, quit talking to them about religious things. Can't we just ignore those things and enjoy other things in our life? It's easy to grow weary, to lose that joy and that zeal. If we're a part of his church, we're able to still take those things and still keep working. By the time we get down to verse 10, Revelation 3 there in verse 10, Jesus says, do not fear those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, this devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. But they were still able to look at their own impending death. And he said, look at those things with joy. There's a crown of life coming. There is peace coming. There is a home in heaven coming. If you hold on to that joy just a little bit longer. When these are our attitudes in the church, the world notices. I like the phrasing in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 13 around this attitude. Proverbs chapter 15 there in verse 13. The proverb writer says, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. But by the sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Our very attitude as members of his church can shine forth. If we are joyful, if we are rejoicing, if we look at the blessings that God has given us, that they far outweigh and outnumber any adversity that Satan can throw at us, it's going to show. It's going to, and this is the attitude I think Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5 and verse 14, that you're going to be like a city set on a hill. You're going to be like a candle, a lampstand that lights the whole house. That everyone that comes in contact with you is going to notice you're different. The world and those only focused on this life really can very quickly get bogged down with how negative and how awful and how dark this life is. My father was told, and I always laugh every time I think about it, when he was working on the road, he was asked by coworkers, give me some of your drugs. He said, what are you talking about? I don't do drugs. They said, no one can be as happy as you are all the time without being on something. His joy and his countenance glowed. people noticed that. It opened opportunities for him to talk to others about the gospel because his attitude was foreign to so many people he met. If we're going to be a part of the first century church, of the 21st century church, of the church that Christ is the head of, we have to be saints that rejoice. That we look at His blessings and the thing He has done for us, and we are happy. And then more than that, we take the things that we rejoice in and we turn into saints that have compassion. This was a problem in the first century church just as much as it is in the 21st century church. There was prejudice. In James chapter 2, James is talking about this and warning brethren, you cannot keep this up. There was prejudice in the 21st century church. When you read in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For there should come into your assembly a man with golden rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a man poor and in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, 'You, sit here in the good place.' But say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, or you sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" If you walk into a church like that and they're showing partiality at every turn, they'll pick and choose who they will harass and who they will nitpick and who they will look at 24/7 while turning a blind eye to other brethren or other members. You've got a church that doesn't have compassion. If you've got a church that looks at someone before they even talk to them, they don't know them, and I have heard this said, they're not worth wasting our time on. They're not worth trying to teach. You've got saints that don't have compassion. I saw one of the members of my own home congregation when I was growing up say, "I have a 5-step plan. If by the end of it they have not been baptized, then don't ever bother talking to them again." He said that to one young man. He turned his back on him when he asked to study more. So others stepped in and studied with him, and he's a faithful man to this day. But the moment he walked into that church and wanted to become a Christian and wanted to be baptized, that man got very angry and said, "He's just trying to lead you on. He's just trying to fool you. I already studied with him, and he didn't want to become a Christian." That's not someone who has compassion. That's not someone who looks at the sacrifices that Jesus made for him and rejoices at those things. That's not someone who looks at the mercy that God has shown him and wants to spread that to as many people as will listen. That's not someone who's part of the Lord's church in the 21st century. Christ's servant's goal, when they look at what he has done and that they want to reciprocate it, is to edify one another. Romans chapter 15, if you'll pick up there in verse 1. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. "We then who are strong," Paul writes, "ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." It's another word that we don't use a whole lot in the 21st century language. But the idea there that Paul is talking about is our goal as Christians, if you're stronger in a subject, as a whole, is not to look down on, is not to have pride compared to those around you. It's to try to edify them. It is to try to build them up. It is to try and make their foundation as solid as possible and help them so that they can grow stronger and stronger. That's our goal as Christians. That we look on someone who is weak, who is struggling, who is dealing with sin, who is trying to wrap their minds around a subject, and they don't fully understand it and they want to know more, and you look at them with compassion and do everything you can to help them. Not look to someone, well, if you don't get it by now, you're not worth wasting your time on. That's not someone who's part of the first century church. That's not someone who's part of Christ's church. Over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul talked about some brethren that he thought very highly of that had this attitude. That in everything that they could, they wanted to edify, they wanted to build up anyone that they came in contact with. In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy of being like-minded, having the same accord, being of one accord and of one mind. Literally, you're working together. You're having the same mindset. You're building one another up and trying to reach the same goal. That's the attitude that needs to be exemplified in the Lord's church. That's the attitude that we all need to strive to have. When that's our attitude, we're going to seek to help as many people as we can. Back in Philippians chapter 1, back up to verse 3, Paul said, I thank God upon my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for our fellowship in the gospel from this day until now. Paul recognizes, you have helped me, I have helped you, you have sent help to everyone around that you can, you have helped those in your city by teaching them the gospel, by helping them grow, by edifying them. In that I rejoice. Similar language he used by the time you get over to 2 Timothy. He's telling Timothy these things, that this same attitude you need to have as a Christian, as a member of the Lord's church. In 2 Timothy 2, there in verse 15, he tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you want to know how to divide the word of truth, go over to chapter 3 and verse 16 beginning. He tells Timothy exactly what a Christian does with God's word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That you will take his word and you will tear down where it needs to be torn down in love and compassion. That you will build up with the right foundation, with the right teaching that comes from God's word, not your own opinions. That you will study, you will make yourself stronger, you will make others stronger. That's what it means to have compassion. That's what it means to rightly divide God's word. To be a worker in the kingdom where Christ is the head. If you take things and use them maliciously, you can even take God's inspired word and twist it maliciously beyond the point of recognition. In Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but rather what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. All still building upon those blocks that we started with, that Christ is the head, he forgave you, so forgive others the same way. That now you're joyous to be a part of his kingdom. There's no room for anger and malice and wrath to come out in your speech. When you're trying to teach others, when you're trying to edify others, when you're trying to help save them, there is no room for that. And refusing to forgive someone, that's absolutely nowhere in the lifetime of a Christian supposed to be a part of your attitude. Not if you're a part of His kingdom. Put away those things when you have compassion in the church. It starts to look more and more like the church that God founded. Finally, and this is a big one, the church is also full of saints that are imperfect. The church is not full of individuals that have never done anything wrong and will never do anything wrong again. The church is not full of individuals who have never sinned after they have become a Christian. If that's the attitude in a church that you're looking at and wanting to attend, and brethren you're wanting to associate with, they're not a part of the Lord's church. In Romans chapter 12, there in verse 3, "For I say to you, through the grace given to me, that everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but rather think soberly, as God has dealt each one according to a measure of faith." When pride starts to come into the life of a Christian, when it starts to come into the church, when the attitude of "I am better than everyone else, I know better than everyone else, I would never sin or do anything wrong, and I can't believe someone would ever fall, would ever stumble, would ever sin. They don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve love. They don't deserve another chance. They don't deserve to come back and ask for repentance. I'm not even going to listen to that." God's church is full of imperfect people. Paul on multiple occasions said, "I am the chiefest of sinners. I am wicked. I am unworthy of Christ's love, of His forgiveness, but I am thankful." When we allow that attitude to creep in, though, that's where you go back to Revelation chapter 2 and God has some condemnation when you start to allow that come in. Revelation chapter 2, some of those saints were putting others above God's word. They were letting false teachers come in. Revelation chapter 2 there in verse 14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus also you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." You've allowed those come in to be false teachers, and I won't abide by that. Verse 20, this time in the church of Thyatira, Jesus writes and tells those brethren, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I won't allow such things." He says, "I won't allow for you to lose your zeal." In Revelation 3 there, beginning in verse 15, when he's talking to the church at Laodicea, he tells them, "I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would wish that you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Complacency, losing their zeal, losing their joy, God says, "I won't allow." Losing your love and compassion, I won't allow. Back with the church at Ephesus, he writes there in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, he tells those brethren, "Nevertheless, despite all the good things you've done, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, do those first works again, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Did you notice in each and every one of those churches that God has something bad to say about what He still calls them? "You're still my saints. You're still members of my church. you are still my people. And it's still by grace you're even allowed to be a part of my kingdom, but I'm giving you a warning. You need to return back to putting me first and cast out the false teachers. You need to return to having that joy in your worship, in serving me, and what I have done for you. And if you're lukewarm, I'm not going to keep you in the church much longer. You need to return to having that compassion and that love for others. If you do not continue in this, unless you repent, then I'm going to remove your lampstand. You will no longer be considered a part of my church. We're fooling ourselves if we ever get to the point that we think, I'm perfect and I'll never do anything wrong. I'll never be like those congregations. I'll never be like those Christians. We're a part of His church because of His grace. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, beginning there in verse 3, Peter writes, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through a knowledge of Him who called us to His glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these things you may become partakers of His divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It summarizes everything we've looked at this evening pretty well. He's the head of the church, and if you want to be a part of it, you have to do so through His knowledge and His instructions. He has given you things, everything that pertains to life and godliness. So rejoice in those things. He showed you compassion by bringing you out of darkness, out of the world, out of lust. So show that to others. You don't become a part of His church through your own merit or because you're special or because you've done something that no one else in the world can do. You become a part of His church through His mercy and through His grace. But don't be satisfied with stopping there. Keep growing. In 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8, he tells us, For this every reason, give diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, you will never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever get to a point where I can say I'm satisfied with the knowledge, with the self-control, with the perseverance, with the love that I've been able to show. I'll rest on my laurels and just wait till I pass away or wait till Christ comes. He says, these things need to be yours and need to be constantly increasing. Goes back to our passages in Revelation. Hold fast to these things and I will give you that crown of life. We talked to that church in Revelation 3. I have opened the door before you. No one can shut it. I am going to bring more to you. And they will learn from you what it means to stop serving Satan. God says there's always more work to do in my kingdom. I've heard some brethren say, well, we'll just hold out here in this city, in this congregation, till we pass and die away, and we'll be the last hollow bastion in this area of Christians. And once we die, there'll never be another Christian in this area. Those aren't brethren that are taking His word, that are rejoicing, that are putting Him first, that are increasing. Those look more like Laodicea. They're just complacent and coasting along with what they've done in the past. The final verse in the lesson is yours. If we lose sight of these principles, that God is first, that I am happy, that I am joyous to be a part of His kingdom, that I don't deserve to be here, but I am forever thankful. It comes out in every aspect of my life. I want to share this with as many people as possible, that I look at them as poor, as wretched, as blind, as people that don't know any better, that don't know the blessings and the true joy that can come about by serving God and being part of His kingdom. So I'm going to do everything I can in my power to show them what they are missing out on and trying to bring them to Christ. In 2 Peter 1, there, beginning in verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. He has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." It's not that you'll never sin and that you suddenly become a perfect Christian. But if you focus on these things, when you do sin, you'll still ask God for forgiveness. You'll still go back to Him. He'll still be merciful. When others stumble around you, your goal will be to uplift them, to help them, to encourage them. That the church as a whole at Barberton, at Talmadge, anywhere, will be a part of His kingdom and be working towards the same goal, of the same mindset. So if you're looking for a church, yes, those things we mentioned at the beginning, the name on the sign is important. Yes, making sure every aspect of our worship is done as God commands is important. Yes, what our family looks like, what the church leadership looks like, yes, that is important. But when these attitudes are right, all those things fall into place pretty quickly, don't they? God comes first. He's given everything that pertains to life and godliness, so He has an answer for what I'm supposed to do to be a part of His kingdom. That includes another subject this evening. How to be saved is a point of contention for a lot of churches and denominations. He's laid it out pretty plainly for us, and if you have any questions, please ask one of the brethren this evening. They'll be happy to help you. Repent of those sins this evening. Come out of that darkness. Confess Him as your Lord and Savior. If you believe that He is the Son of God, as we talked about this evening, that has died for your sins, He is offering you mercy and grace. If you are baptized this evening, you can have those sins washed away and you can be a part of His church in the 21st century. That we will rejoice with you this evening if you make that decision. That's what it means to be a part of His church. That's what it means to enter His church and then remain faithful. And if and when you do sin, after becoming a Christian, God has made provisions for that. He is our high priest making intercession for us on our behalf to God. So pray to Him and ask Him for forgiveness, and He will forgive you. Ask for the brethren for help when you are struggling. And brethren that are a part of His kingdom will help edify you and build you up and strengthen you. Because we all stumble. We all have areas that we're weak in and we're striving to be better in. So ask those brethren for help. If you've done something that's brought shame upon the name of Christ as a Christian, then His instructions are to come forward and confess those things before faithful brethren. And we will pray with you and we will pray for you and you will be forgiven this evening. You can make those things right and you can be a part of His church. It's the same as it was in the first century. It's not outdated. So strive to take these attitudes and these principles and apply them to your lives. Whatever the case may be this evening, if the need calls for it, Please come forward now as together we stand and sing the song.